Let me pray and open our time together. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for another opportunity to gather as your people on the Lord's Day to learn from you, from your word and your gracious rule over us and how we ought to live in a way that leads to blessedness, to fruitfulness, to Lord, to live that abundant life that you came to give us. And we pray that as we think about the difficulty of sin and how it messes things up, especially in marriage, even leading to divorces, we pray that you would help us to think biblically about these issues, to think compassionately, to think wisely, and to think practically. And Lord, that we might better reflect your glory and your care, that we might be more faithful to your scriptures, and Lord, that we might testify to your permanent and covenant-keeping love. Be with us in this hour as we study this topic, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, lesson 20. Page 112 in the workbook, The Difficulty of Divorce and Remarriage. The impact of divorce upon our society in recent generations is really stunning when you think about it. There's some debate over precise statistics, but most people estimate somewhere between one-third and one-half of all marriages in America today end in divorce. And we see that impact in our neighborhoods with a complex makeup of families in households all around us, very blended often and broken. We see it in our schools where the breakdown of families has brought such confusion and insecurity to our children. You know, oftentimes you might have a friend who their kid only has one in their class with an intact marriage between parents. I mean, the majority of the kids these days might come from parents that have divorced parents. We see it in our churches even, where too often the church has reflected the unbelieving culture around it to such a significant degree and divorced for unbiblical reasons. For most of us, probably this room, we have felt its impact personally in ways that are very direct. Could be through our grandparents, and you had a split time visiting them. From parents ourselves, maybe got divorced, either as children or as an adult. We might have siblings who have gone through a divorce. Extends to in-laws, friends, and maybe even some of you personally have experienced the painful reality of divorce. Who might be listening? So I recognize that there are lives and hearts that are deeply bound up with this topic, and it is sobering, again, because of how widespread it has become, and because of the depth of the sorrow and the pain that it causes, as well as anger and shame and all the difficulty that divorce brings with it. And it's sobering, ultimately, because of the way that it so drastically misrepresents to us and to those around us what is intended by God to be a picture of the faithful and enduring love of Christ for his people. Now, there is grace and forgiveness for all sinners, including those who are divorced, for those who repent and trust in Christ for salvation. So we do want to remember that as we think about this. And also just the reality that perhaps the most difficult and confusing and perhaps even challenging area of shepherding within the body of Christ pertains to situations involving divorce. So any confusion that results from this issue, however, is not due to a lack of clarity, I believe, or any other deficiency in God's word, but by the fact that sin has clouded men's minds to the simplicity of what God has said. And despite the clarity of what God has said, there are many, even within the church, who are, you know, either ignorant of what the church, what the scripture says about divorce and remarriage, or they're unwilling to heed its counsel and just to submit to what it says. So I want to try today to think carefully about what God instructs us in his word so that we might live in obedience on this issue. Now, if I could outline it for you in terms of the views that are out there, there are going to be four views. I'm not going to take time to unpack this today, so I'm just going to let them for you, which would be that divorce, and I'm not going to write the whole thing, divorce and remarriage are allowed anytime for any reason, right? That would be maybe the prevailing view of our culture, okay? Then on the opposite side of the spectrum, are never permitted, Okay, so there's a view within evangelicals called the permanence view. It's never permitted, okay?
So just the opposite end of that view.
Of this one. That it would be permitted under certain circumstances. But, I'm sorry, I should have said, some would say that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never allowed. Okay, so there's some people who say that. I was jumping ahead of myself here, and then there's going to be some people who say that divorce and remarriage are a possible under certain circumstances. Okay? Just any questions on those, just in terms of how I define them, okay? You've probably encountered people who hold any one of those four views. Now, while each of these views, maybe not so much the first one, although you might even find it just among people who attend churches, but they may be held by various segments of the church, quote unquote. The fourth view, I believe, carries the greatest biblical argument, that the scriptures do provide an exception clause in which circumstances God allows for divorce and remarriage. And so that's what I'm going to be setting forth today. Go ahead, Jared. Yes, question?
I noticed there's one permutation of these here that's not up there, which would be divorce is never permitted, but remarriage is permitted, but divorce. Wait, there's one of them that's not. Which one is
it? That would be it, but you can't get there.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not following.
Mathematically,
you're right. Yeah, that one before the other.
You don't have up there that divorce is never permitted, but remarriage is under certain circumstances. But you'll never get to that circumstance because divorce is never permitted.
Oh, okay. I'm not talking about remarriage after death, okay? So that would be permitted.
I guess the one thing I did think of is if you don't believe in it, but it happens. So if your other spouse divorces you, I don't know.
Oh, okay. That would probably be even nuanced under somewhere in here. So let me... So these are the four views that people will have, okay? I'm going to argue that this one is the most biblical... we're going to walk through that, okay? And if you hold to a different view, depends which one you're talking about, but we can have a conversation about it. But we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. So let me walk you through kind of the arguments here. So let's start at the beginning. The Bible's teaching on divorce cannot be understood apart from its teaching on marriage. And from the beginning, we learn that God intended husband and wife to cleave and weave into a perfect oneness. So can I have somebody just go ahead and read these verses for us again from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 out loud?
God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Thank you, Joe. Yep. So God intended monogamous, lifelong marriage to be the only pattern of union between men and women, right? One man, one wife, one for life, okay, as one flesh. Now, when we think about the essential elements, okay, of a marriage here, really you've got, leaving, the old word, the cleaving, we're holding fast, right? And then we might say uniting or becoming one flesh. Okay? Everyone kind of see that from Genesis 2? You leave parents, leave father and mother, cleave and hold fast, right? And then you become one flesh. So you step out from your own family, you make these vows, these promises as husband, as a wife, to live as a new family, and then you consummate that by sexual union, although it is more than that, okay? But certainly not less than that. So marriage is the welding of two people together into one unit. They're not two anymore, right? But they're become one. And that goal is oneness in every area of marriage, right, that we've been talking about. It's emotional, spiritual, relational, financial, and of course, sexual. Okay? Any questions or comments just on God's original design for marriage? This is review from all we've talked about, but I think it's helpful to set before us here. Okay, so unfortunately, the fall radically affected marriage. We see in the narrative, as we saw in previous lessons, that Eve did not consult Adam, her head and protector, when confronted with temptation. And then Adam forfeited his role as the protector and the head and willingly followed her lead. We read there in Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then we see that the fall, again, distorted and perverted that marriage relationship as evidence in the curse that was pronounced on Eve, right? He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Okay, so when you compare this to what God says to Cain in Genesis 4, it's clear that the desire for her husband is a desire for control, but Adam's rule over his wife is going to be one of this kind of overbearing, domineering, selfish control. And so all of the seeds of marital conflict were sown in the fall, and they perpetuate to every for every generation and have the potential to operate within every marriage. Okay, that's not operating by the grace of God. Now, whereas prior to the fall, we're told that becoming one flesh happens through their marital union. You know, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. They're secure and confident in the love of God, their love and trust in one another. After the rebellion, right, what do we see in Genesis 3:7? They're aware of their nakedness. Now they shamefully seek to cover it up themselves. And then when God, you know, seeks them out to address their sin, rather than humbly confessing and repenting, what do? They blame. They point the fingers at each other and at Satan. And so the story continues as we move forward in biblical history. We see very quickly a variety of instances of distortions of the covenant of marriage and unlawful sexual relations. You've got polygamy that comes onto the scene. You've got fornication, incest, adultery, and divorce, okay, all arising from the curse. And yet, from the beginning, God's desires for marriage to be one man, one woman, one flesh for all of life. Now, as we continue on, we'll see that divorce is tolerated and then regulated in the Old Testament. Can I have somebody read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 for us out loud?
If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If, after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
All right, thank you. So, just a couple of quick observations that John Murray makes in his book on divorce and remarriage. He suggested, I think rightfully, that this does not make divorce mandatory, this instruction here. It does not encourage or advise divorce. It does not even really sanction divorce. What it does is it simply regulates it, okay? If a man divorces his wife and she marries another man, the former husband cannot, under any conditions, take her again to be his wife. So it does assume, in some sense, that divorce was permitted or tolerated. The penalty of civil or ecclesiastical ostracism was not attached to it. And yet, it's important to distinguish between, you know, a kind of sufferance or tolerance on the one hand, and divine approval, okay, on the other hand. Underlying this very notion of tolerance is the idea of something that's gone wrong, okay? Something that's gone askew from the original design. We do not speak of toleration in connection with something that is intrinsically right or desirable, okay? And then you have this word about some indecency, okay? I think he's not referring to adultery because in the Old Covenant, the penalty for adultery was death, okay? So it's probably referring to some kind of sexual uncleanness or some suspected uncleanness that was dealt with in other ways. And you can look at some of these other texts that I have here. It's really not clear what it is, I think, ultimately. Perhaps some shameful conduct connected with the sex life, but falling short of actual adultery, which again was to result in death. So I think we can say here that the focus of this passage is not whether divorce is permitted. It does not provide any explicit guidelines for when divorce might be allowable or not, much less command divorce in any instance. But through Moses, God himself, right, recognizes and permits this and regulates divorce under certain circumstances when it was accompanied by a certificate, but he did not thereby condone or command divorce. Okay, I think it's important that we make that distinction. The point is that improper divorce leads to adultery, which results in defilement, and so illegitimate divorce just proliferates adultery. So, again, the primary purpose of this text is not to give an excuse for divorce, but to show, I think, the potential evil of it and to warn against it. And because the woman's divorce from her first marriage lacked sufficient ground, her second marriage would be adulterous. So in this sense, she is defiled because of the adultery brought about by her second marriage. And I think Jesus is going to get at this in the next section. Okay. So just to summarize, the purpose of this passage, Deuteronomy 24, is not to provide for divorce, really, but to prevent it. And I think it's a misunderstanding of this text that resulted in the rabbi's justification for easy divorce described in Matthew 5 and 19, which we'll get to now. So before I get there, any questions or comments on Deuteronomy 24? It's a very debated passage. I know we went through it real quick, but just trying to summarize the arguments for it. Okay, let's go to Jesus' teaching. Okay? So in the Sermon on the Mount, and we covered this some weeks ago, so you can go back and listen to that sermon that we gave on that, and I talk about this pretty thoroughly. But we have these texts here, and I have the CSB translation, which kind of reflects the majority translation, with that line there, causes her to commit adultery. And then I think the NIV, which is better translated and captures the passive tense of this verb here, makes her the victim of adultery. And you can go back and listen to my arguments for why I think the NIV is right here. Okay, I'm not going to get into that. But basically, Jesus, you know, they interpret Moses' instruction, right? It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. And they interpreted that to mean, again, if you find something distasteful about your wife, just go ahead and divorce her. Just do the proper paperwork. There was the Shammai school, right? It was very liberal, very... You know, anything that you don't like, the way she cooks, if she burns your meal, picks out the wrong clothes for you, whatever, okay? That's the indecency. Just do the paperwork and you'll be good to go. The problem, again, is with their interpretation is it results in a system of institutionalized adultery by permitting easy divorce for almost any imaginable cause. And so what they thought was preventing adultery, you know, just easy divorce, was actually promoting it in Jesus' view of things. The result of divorce is multiplied adultery, right? The man who marries the former wife, and in some sense, depending on your interpretation here, the woman who marries the former husband, okay? Now, notice the only exception to this is except for the reason of uncleanness or except in a case of sexual immorality. So Jesus names only one condition where divorce is not the cause of adultery, and that is in cases where the marriage bond has already been destroyed by one party's infidelity, sexual infidelity. Now, this one exception does not mean divorce is necessary, okay, when a spouse is unfaithful. It's not a command, but it's a concession, okay? Sexual infidelity is the only basis Christ gave for divorce. He was speaking of the kind of serious, unrepentant sexual sin that represents a full-on assault against the sanctity of the marriage union and irreparably, in some ways, fractures every vestige of trust and intimacy. And again, this word here is the word porneia, which is a general term for all kinds of sexual sin. So it can include fornication, it can include bestiality, incest, okay? It can include adultery, even though that's not the specific word for it, but that would be, it's the broader term, okay? Not the more lesser term, or the more narrow term. And because this focuses on marriage and divorce, it would seem obvious that the primary immorality that Jesus has in mind here was in fact adultery, but again, it's broad enough to include other types of sexual sins, homosexuality, prostitution, and the like. Now, any of those would be grounds for divorce, because they all do, again, irreparable damage to the bond of marriage. So that's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we see his encounter with the Pharisees. For the sake of time, I won't read these two passages here. I think I actually have three. I have the Matthew version, the Mark version, and then the simple statement in Luke. we'll just look at the Matthew version, okay? Can I have somebody read Matthew 19, 3 through 9?
Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery."
Thank you. Okay, so in response to the Pharisees' question about divorce, Jesus, I think, gives three reasons not to do so, and I have them listed here. Number one, God's design for marriage is a permanent covenant relationship. So again, they come to Jesus wanting to wrangle over the technicalities of whether or not there are any legitimate reasons for a man to divorce his wife and what they might be. And they came thinking they had a good basis for this discussion from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, where some permission for divorce seemed to be given. But notice how Jesus responds. He basically says, you're starting in the wrong place, and you're asking the wrong question. Your first question should not be, is there any cause that permits me to divorce my spouse? Right? If that's where you begin, you're already going to end up in the wrong place. You can argue over the technicalities of what's permitted there in Deuteronomy, but you've basically missed the whole point of God's design. The first question should be, what was God's intention for marriage when he created it? And when he created us as men and women, male and female? Okay, yes, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24 to regulate it. We can talk about that in a moment. But first, Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus says, right? That's the place to start, at the beginning. And when we look there, what do we find? We find a permanent covenant commitment. Okay, Christ said that God created them from the beginning, male and female, right? Only one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, existed in the beginning. And so, therefore, divorce and remarriage was not an option in God's divine plan. Okay, that's the first point. Secondly, God not only designs marriage, he unites people in marriage. Okay? Christ said that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Verse 5. So marriage binds two hearts together, right? They're glued together in mind, spirit, will, emotion, and physically, in bodies, right? The union of a man and a woman in marriage is not just, though, a human decision. It's something that God does. Notice, he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is a profound statement. God is the one who unites them in marriage. Okay, this is one of the things that shows us this one flesh union is more than just a sexual union, because it is something that God himself brings about. God ultimately marries people. Okay, God is the divine matchmaker. God joins them together. And there is now a one-flesh unity established by him and before him. And then, therefore, number three, based upon This leaving and cleaving in one flesh union that takes place between a man and a woman and is designed by God and carried out by God, people do not have the liberty of themselves to dissolve this union. Okay? Jesus says in Matthew, again, 19, verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, just talk about that, let not man separate. So they become indivisible and inseparable except through death. When Jesus says, let not man separate, he's not referring again to man in contrast to the woman. He's talking about man as those whom God has created, male and female. Okay, this is mankind in contrast to God himself. When God has joined together human beings, people should not separate. And as those who are subject to God's authority, we do not have the prerogative to dissolve the union that he himself has established. Okay, so Christ's words here show that every marriage is made in heaven. It's a match made in heaven, okay? Ultimately. Now, consider how starkly this flies in the face of our culture's understanding of divorce, okay? No-fault divorce was first recognized in the state of California in 1969, and as of 2010, it is the official law of all 50 states and the District of Columbia. And what this means is there is no longer a requirement of any kind before the state to establish grounds for requesting a divorce. As long as one party desires it, it will be granted. So unlike the Pharisees, most people in our day would not even start with the question of whether there are even certain legitimate reasons for divorce, right? They've gone even beyond that because it is simply assumed that we are free to divorce whenever we want without any reason at all. That's the prevailing view. But this was not God's design for marriage, okay? God created it to be a permanent, lifelong union between one man and one woman based upon covenant promises, initiating a new family, which is established by God himself, and which therefore should not be dissolved by divorce. And this also means a person should not assume that simply because he or she has received a legal declaration of divorce from the state, that they therefore are no longer married in the eyes of God. Now, this is especially true given how easily legal divorce can be accomplished today in America. If that divorce has not happened on biblical grounds, which we're going to talk about, there has been no divorce in the eyes of God. And the marital union, the obligations remain. And that's why he says, if you marry another, except on that one ground, you commit adultery, because in God's eyes, you're still married to the first spouse. Okay? Any questions or comments on Jesus' teaching?
I just think how countercultural that last statement is about no-fault divorce in our country. And just the general prevailing attitude is like, I feel like within, you know, sort of average American, is even the idea that someone would say, like, you ought not get divorced because you've fallen out of love with your husband. Like, you know, my husband and I don't get along anymore. We can't stand each other. And that someone would say to you, well, you know, you should not get divorced. If you get divorced, you're doing the wrong thing. Who are you? What in the world? Closed-minded, mm-hmm. bigot, like, let me run my life. And, it's very countercultural.
Yes. We're going to talk about in the next hour. The gate is broad, or the road is broad that leads to destruction. This is the road that they want to be accommodating. Any views will be tolerated. Any options. We are narrow. We are narrow-minded. Because this is the grounds that God has given. Good. Other questions or comments? Okay. Let's go now to the next section. If God unites people in marriage, is there ever a situation where he does sanction a divorce? Does he ever, quote-unquote, approve of it? Okay. If he unites people in marriage, does he ever ununite them? Are there any circumstances, let me ask it this way, are there any circumstances where God sanctions the decision to divorce such that that person is, in his eyes, released from their obligations of marriage to their former spouse and, by implication, is also to be free to remarry a different person? And this is where we come into the views, okay? So, I'm going to argue for number four, okay? And this is, the elders wrote a position paper that's going to be attached here, I think back in 2019. You can read that on your own time as an appendix. But let me go ahead and walk through some of these together. So, picking back up in Matthew 19, verse 7. So, after Jesus has made his arguments, the Pharisees then quoted from Deuteronomy 24 to give the appearance of biblical support for their liberal divorce customs. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Okay. Right? They misrepresent, again, Deuteronomy 24. It was not a command for divorce. It was meant to limit remarriage in the event of a divorce, when we look at the original context. And then Jesus responded to their wrong interpretation, verses 8 through 9. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So notice that Jesus clarified that God's law did not command divorce. It only permitted it, regulated it, and it permitted it only because of your hardness of heart. So this speaks of a situation where the adultery is prolonged and the sinning spouse is unrepentant, which makes reconciliation in the normal marriage relationship impossible. So that's why it exists, right? Because of the hardness of heart. In the case of a person who commits adultery but then repents, that person is showing at that time a tenderness of heart towards their sin and should encourage the spouse to take that person back in love. But when an adulterous husband or wife becomes totally insensitive to marital infidelity, God, through Moses, indirectly and reluctantly, we might say, permitted divorce. It was a concession on account of sin to make life more bearable for the one who was sinned against. And Jesus made it clear that the innocent spouse has the opportunity to again enjoy the blessings of marriage that were destroyed by the other partner's unrelenting sexual unfaithfulness. And again, this is reinforced by that exception clause in verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Again, it's that broad term porneia that always, in context of marriage, constitutes adultery. So divorce that does not result from adultery results in adultery if there is remarriage. That's Jesus' argument. However, that exception clause permits the innocent party who marries another to do so without committing adultery, okay? And this one exception. Now, those who do not think that this provides an exception for remarriage can get there in a couple of different ways. So let me just kind of, these are some other evangelicals who would hold this view. Maybe you have this view, that's okay. Some hold that the exception only applies to the issue of divorce, but not remarriage. In other words, a person could legitimately separate from their spouse due to sexual immorality, but to remarry in that situation would still constitute adultery. That's what they would argue. The person must reconcile to their spouse or remain single. The other possible reading, I think this is John Piper's argument, is that Matthew is using the word for sexual immorality to address a more specific issue, such as fornication during the betrothal period, which was the reason Joseph, remember, had planned to divorce Mary and put her away during their betrothal period, back in Matthew chapter 1. Or it could be possibly referring to a situation of incest, which would imply that marriage was really never valid in God's eyes in the first place. So on any of those readings of Jesus here, there's no exception given in relationship to the issue of a person who is truly married and then desires to remarry after a divorce. Now, the other view, number four here, which I find convincing, is that this exception given by Jesus does actually apply to the whole statement of divorce and remarriage, such that if a person divorces on the grounds of sexual immorality, there is the possibility of remarriage to another person, and it would not be considered adultery. And I hold this because I don't think Matthew has given any indication in the context that we should narrow the referent of sexual morality to something so specific as fornication in the betrothal period, or incense. And seems rather, I think, to just be that general reference to sexual morality by the words that he uses. And furthermore, in this statement and every parallel statement of Jesus in this regard, the idea of divorce and remarriage is the issue that is at stake. So I think it's unlikely that he's simply applying the exception to the divorce side of things, but not the remarriage side. Typically, a Jewish person who heard Jesus say there was a legitimate divorce would also assume that the way was open for a remarriage. So I think Jesus would have needed to make this clear if he was thinking otherwise. So that would be my kind of response. That there's more things I could say. I wrote a whole paper on this in seminary, so if you want the academic arguments, I can pass that along to you, okay? But one of the other things that people say is, well, in Mark and Luke, they don't give an exception. So I included those there. They just say, if you do it and you marry another, you commit adultery. No exceptions. So on this reading, in my view here, those parallel statements give that general and primary principle, right, of a covenant commitment, whereas Matthew gives a fuller account, which includes a particular exception. And Matthew tends to include the exceptions. So in a totally unrelated scenario, there's people who come up to Jesus and ask him for a sign. And in Luke, it says, no sign will be given to this generation, point blank, right? No exceptions. Matthew says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, okay? So what is it? Is there no sign given, or is there one sign given? Well, I think we should read Luke in light of Matthew. Matthew does provide the legitimate exception that there is going to be the sign of Jonah given. And I think that's the same thing we should read here. It is a genuine exception that Matthew includes, and we shouldn't remove it just because Mark and Luke don't include it. Okay? Did you follow that line of reasoning and argument? Matthew includes the exception clauses in other cases, and so he does it here as well. Okay, questions or comments about the first exception there?
Well, I had a question. Have you read the book a reform guy wrote called Second Chance, The Biblical View of Divorce and Remarriage?
I have not read that one, no.
Okay.
Yes, there's a lot of material on this topic. The book that I would recommend as a good starter chapter, and really just a great book on marriage and family in total, is God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kustenberger. I have it, I think, listed in the recommended resources. He's got an excellent chapter on this. And then if you, that whets your appetite, then I would say go read books, okay? But that's a big book, but it's a single chapter in the book that is a little bit more manageable as an entryway into the issues. All right, let me go on to the second scenario, okay? So God's main instruction to married believers is to stay together in order to prove themselves true to each other, to love each other, to make everything of that marriage that God designed it to be. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses another situation. Okay, so again, as people are coming to know the Lord and become Christians, they find themselves often married to unbelievers. And so there's the question, what should we do? We're unequally yoked now. What would be your counsel to us? And this is what Paul gives his instruction and his guidelines. And he addresses three different cases, I think. So, and he's making it clear that the source of his teaching, when he says, you know, not I, but the Lord, that he's going to say the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 19, but he's going to complement that to address the situation that Jesus did not address. So they're both, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So this is not like, you know, Jesus versus man, right? This is God's word through Jesus and God's word through Paul, okay? So let's look at the guidelines for Christians married to other Christians. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 in your Bibles to have the full context, that'd be helpful. But we're just going to walk through these three kind of scenarios here. So he says, first of all, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So, again, stay together. Stay committed. He's not here discussing divorce based on adultery. He's talking about divorce for other reasons, even, you know, supposedly spiritual ones people might have. If a Christian does divorce another Christian, and I think it's clear that's who he's talking about, because he's going to talk about when you're married to an unbeliever in the very next verses. So he's talking about two believers here. If a Christian does divorce another Christian, except for adultery, neither partner is given freedom from the Lord to marry someone else. Right? Paul says they must remain single or come back together as man and wife, because again, in God's eyes, that union has never been broken. So sometimes we've counseled people, and they were two Christians who got divorced, and they wanted to get remarried. We're like, we point them right to this text. This says no. You profess to be a believer. Your spouse professes to be a believer. You got divorced. You shouldn't have. What does Paul say to do? You either remain unmarried or you be reconciled. Remarrying somebody else is not an option for you. Okay, that would be a sin. I think that's very clear from this passage. Then he gives guidelines for Christians married to unbelievers. Okay, and again, this is the scenario that in the early church, people come to know the Lord. This is happening. People are being married to unbelievers. So first he addresses unmarried to unbelievers who want to stay. So he says, but I, not the Lord, again, I don't have something in the tradition of Jesus' teaching that this is coming from. So this is my addition as the apostle of Christ. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So here Paul raises a different situation, again, not explicitly addressed by Jesus, where he was addressing two believers. Paul now raises the question of a believer married to an unbeliever, okay? This is what he means by say to the rest, right? God has not given any previous revelation on this, but now he does through Paul. Presumably, they were married as unbelievers, okay? But then one came to know the Lord and now is a believer, while the other hasn't. And the question might arise as to whether that believing spouse would actually be defiled by their union with an unbelieving spouse and should consider leaving, right? If I'm having sex with an unbeliever, does that defile me, right? This is the early, a new Christian might be thinking this. And then also, really, any Christian married to a non-Christian, I think, will at times be tempted to divorce their spouse and take a Christian spouse instead. You can feel that pull in your heart, right? Oh, my life would be so much easier if I was just married to a believer. Well, Paul's answer is clear. The believing spouse should stay in the marriage if the unbeliever will have them, okay? If the unbeliever wants to stay. Far from being defiled, actually, they are the ones who are in a unique position to bring God's grace and holiness to the family, right? He says, as it is, they are made holy. Now, that doesn't mean that they're made a Christian, okay? It just means that they're in the realm of being blessed, experiencing the blessing of God through the believing spouse. A Christian spouse is not defiled by the unbelieving spouse. Really, the opposite is true. Both the children and the unbelieving spouse are sanctified in this sense through the believing spouse. This sanctification is, of course, matrimonial and familial. It's not personal or spiritual. In God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband or the wife is a Christian. And such a home is not maybe Christian in the full sense, but it's immeasurably superior to the one that is totally unbelieving. Okay? So one Christian in a home graces the entire home. That's what Paul's argument is. And for that reason, a believing spouse must not divorce. Just as an aside, this is not an argument to baptize babies, because if you would follow that logic, you would also have to baptize the unbelieving spouse, okay? So don't use this text to say, you know, children are holy, we should baptize them. Okay, off that train. I couldn't resist. Thank you for allowing me that. Then, number three, guidelines for Christians married to unbelievers who want to leave. This is where he continues. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. Well, Paul says that a Christian spouse who is married to an unbeliever who wants to leave is not under bondage to pursue that marriage. In other words, to insist that the unbelieving spouse stays. The Christian spouse is to let him leave, since God has called us to peace. Right, so constant fighting, turmoil, criticism, frustration over the spouse's faith will disrupt the harmony and peace that God wants his children to have in their faith. And so, if this unbelieving person wants to, you've come to Christian, I'm done, this is wacky, you guys are crazy, I'm out of here. He says, okay, believer, you're not under bondage to stay. Now, the big question revolving around this text is whether not being enslaved means the Christian is simply freed from going extraordinary lengths to try to make their marriage work if their spouse wants to leave and can accept a divorce yet remain single. Or does this also include permission for that spouse to remarry? And I think, again, Paul's language is not as precise as it could be here, but he uses that related verb in verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Okay? So he's talking there about a situation after death, that the woman is not bound and therefore free to remarry. And again, I think the likely reading here in verse 15 is that we have another situation where a divorce is regarded as legitimate and therefore implies the freedom to remarry. So on this reading of things, basically we're given two exceptional situations where God does permit, though he does not require, a divorce to take place such that the person who divorces is in God's eyes freed from their obligations to the marriage and is also therefore free to remarry another person. And in my mind, it makes sense that these two exceptional situations, okay, so adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever, line up with the two fundamental elements of a marriage, namely the one flesh union of marriage and then the covenant commitment to hold fast as husband and wife. It appears that sexual immorality undoes that one flesh union and abandonment undoes that leaving and cleaving. And they break the covenant in such a significant transgression in such a significant way that God himself recognizes a divorce when it is carried out on those grounds. Okay? So what makes the covenant? It's these two things. What breaks the covenant? It's abandonment and adultery or immorality. Questions? We are out of time. Any brief comments? Come to me afterward. We'll talk about it just very briefly. Loving the divorced or those contemplating it, come alongside the divorced, offer support and encouragement, especially if they've been biblically divorced, right? The costs of divorce are often high. It leaves many scars that require healing, both for the divorced person and for the children of the divorce. And remember that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. So even when you have somebody who's guilty of it, there is always forgiveness available in Christ, even though there will still be consequences. With which the divorced person will have to cope. So come alongside, seek to minister. If the way in which Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman is any indication, our Lord would have us deal even with the guilty party of a divorce in a redemptive manner rather than a harsh and judgmental way. And then secondly, speak the truth to keep it from happening in an unbiblical way. And I just would encourage you to study this topic. A lot of Christians, because of either the emotional nature of it and how charged it is, or maybe even the lack of a consensus on this, might be tempted to just avert the issue altogether. But I would encourage you, carefully work through these biblical materials. Study the appendix that the elders wrote a couple years ago. Be prepared to give an answer, a rebuke, or a comfort, depending on the situation. And the effort of working through these passages will pay dividends for both the diligent student and the church at large. Okay? Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is a tough topic. Pray that you would give light on your word. Help us to see the issues at hand. See what your truth is revealing to us in your word. Help us to think rightly about these things. And help us to hold fast to our own commitments that we have made. Help us to be faithful to the end. And that we might bring you glory. And help us to love those who have gone through this, a divorce, whether biblically or unbiblically, or that we might minister to them and point them to the hope and healing that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.